Our exalted King on Romans chapter 4, page 1197 in the Bibles and the chairs. I'm going to read a section from Romans 4 and Romans 5. Let me just say before we read God's Word that my intention is that we will look at the last couple of verses of Romans 4 today, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will look at the list of benefits that come to us because of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 5. Let's read God's Word, or let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word and for speaking to us clearly, directly, giving us a revelation of that which you intend for us to know. And we thank you that your revelation is that which helps us to know you, that we know you as you want to be known. And we thank you that you also help us to know ourselves rightly because of the revelation of your word. And you teach us how we are rightly connected, because who you are by nature and who we are by the nature that we have inherited in sinful humanity are quite different and naturally opposed and separated. But you've reached out to us, and you have claimed us and purchased us for your very own through the blood of Christ. And thank you for teaching us of that connection. So, Father, help us to hear and understand your word as we read it. Fill us with your spirit, so that the same spirit that you used to carry the Apostle Paul along and cause him to write your word will be the spirit that leads us into the truth and understanding of your word. And we ask that you would do this to exalt, even in our midst, your name and the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, we're talking about Abraham. And for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God and in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This much that we'll read from God's word, and I invite you to leave your Bibles open and to find an outline in your worship folder on the back side of the responsive reading. It's always a sobering thing for me to ride past the Hanford Reservation like we did on the scenic route from Yakima on Monday. And the place represents such power, such destruction. It's so vast and the storage facilities so immense. And yet you think of 1960-ish technology that produced a basketball-sized weapon that had the power of 20 tons of TNT. That's an efficient delivery system, even though they couldn't launch it efficiently. It makes me shudder to think of what just a small piece of highly enriched plutonium or tritium could produce in this day. I mean, just the thought of those kinds of things keeps the scripts of 24 fresh and keeps authors churning out new books and playwrights churning out and screenwriters churning out new movies. All that what could happen because of this immense power. And then we hear of a power that is more compact and infinitely more powerful than a nuclear bomb. In history, it's just called the power. In one single act, that power blew open an escape passage for 503,550 soldiers and their families and decimated 2.5 million attacking soldiers. This power has no military or strategic parallel. It's the most powerful military power on the face of the earth. But all these powers also produce some positive benefit for society, don't they? We think of nuclear energy granting us electricity, powering our warships. We think of nuclear medicine to create scans that show us those obscure things that don't show up in other senses. Or we think of the power that radiated around a virgin and caused her to be with child. There's only one time that the mystery of this power is clarified. There's only one time in Scripture that this power is even specifically named. It's called the gospel. Romans chapter 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and even to the Greek." In the promise of the gospel, the very power from death to life is communicated, and the very power from death to death is welded. It's a power that is put together in a more complex and awesome way than the gamma ray with its 201 cobalt gamma rays that enable surgeons to cut deep in the brain. This power cuts in and it divides even the aspects of the soul and brings to life that which is forever dead. This VBS, we've been given the challenge to share the gospel from the opening ceremony to the closing picnic and everywhere in between. And let's be clear that to share the gospel is to hold out the greatest power in this universe. That simply to communicate the gospel is to handle and to communicate a power that exceeds any nuclear power on the face of the earth. The sharing of the gospel is not the awakening of some inner part that lies dormant that needs to be poked or prodded or cajoled, but it's a power that simply gives life, creates life. And we enter VBS this year on the heels of Jude's message to the called. And the power of the gospel is the blessing of God to the called. And Jude speaks about the called being brought to a point to contend earnestly for the faith, the historic delivered faith. And Jude says, I wanted to write to you just to celebrate the goodness about being the people of God. I wanted to write to you just about the wonder of being God's people in worship where everything is going good. I wanted to write to you about the songs that we would sing and the fun that we would have. I wanted to write to you about our community. I wanted to write to you about how good it is just to be the people of God together. And he says, but I'm constrained. I have to write to you to urge you to contend earnestly. I need to write to you to tell you to communicate the blessings of the gospel within your church and without. I need to write to you to move you from the time of just thinking about the common fellowship and the joys that we have of being the people. I need to write to move you into action as the people of God, to not just contend, but to contend earnestly for the faith. And then the Spirit of God, after teaching us through that very letter, brings us to the day of Vacation Bible School. And in the text that we look at today, I want to consider this text as a text that builds our confidence in the communication of Christ simply through the stories of God's Word, that we enter into the experience of sharing the power with the stories of God's Word. And to help you get into the discussion of the text, let me ask you, in your mind, which promise would be easier to grasp? The promise that one couple, nearly dead, will have as many offspring as the number of stars in the sky, or the promise that one Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? Which one in your mind is easier to grasp? That's essentially the question posed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. Abram was called to the former promise, and we are called to the latter one. Abraham had to consider the numbers of stars and the reality of an aged woman whose childbearing days had passed, that her inner parts were dead and his body was nearly dead, and then to consider the number of stars in the sky and say, so shall your offspring be. And he said, yep, that's right. That's what it is. And we are called to the reality of our sin and the reality of one dead body that had hung upon a cross. And we're called to think of that body alive, forever alive. In each case, the result of that which we are called to see and hear is a faith that is delivered and a faith that is counted as righteousness. And I want us to see, first of all, that we are called to see. God called and Abraham saw stars. the text and the story that the Apostle Paul is referring to is given to us in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham has come through a long time of indecision. Abraham has come through a long time of forced action. Abraham knows the promise of God, and so he starts thinking, well, God must be working in this way, so why don't I do this? Or God must be working in this way, so what happens here? And God comes and he renews his promise, and Abraham says, what have I got? Everything that I own is going to go to my servant Eliezer. And God says, take a walk with me. Let's just step outside and look at the sky. God comes calling. God calls Abraham to step out and look at the stars in the sky. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 15:5. And immediately we read, and he believed the Lord. And God counted it, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that was a bit of a quick sale, wasn't it? Look at the stars, and he believed the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul's experience too. God called, and Paul saw Jesus. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters for the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said to him, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Game over. But that isn't the experience that Paul uses. He keeps the connection with Abraham, and he says, God calls, and we see words on a page. Paul forces us to think of Abraham in chapter 4, and then hear these amazing words in verse 23, and it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. Or in Paul's language, with great emphasis, he says, not was it written to him alone, but even to us. That the very first thought he wants to communicate is a negative, to say, not was this for Abraham's benefit, not was even this encounter, not was this occasion between God and Abraham told for Abraham and his family line, but for us who read the letter to the Romans. Paul wants the readers to connect the declaration of Abraham's righteousness with the declaration of their own righteousness. And interestingly, even though Abraham experienced the story, Paul says it was written for his benefit and not his alone. And before we can even ask what he means by that, he moves on and he equates by language and logic Abraham's encounter with God and the night sky and our encounter with God and Jesus who rose from the dead on the pages of Scripture. And then it comes that there are two patterns that are the key for what we're thinking about with Vacation Bible School. And it comes down to a very simple verbal pattern. In Abraham's case, he got a verbal command that was written down. In our case, we get a written command that is verbalized. That's what we're doing right now. It is in the preaching of the gospel that we come to grow in our faith. For faith comes by hearing, and that by the word proclaimed. We speak or we verbalize the written word of God in the VBS stories that we share. And the gospel is spoken. And the power of God just in those stories of God being told, the power of God is unleashed. And the power of God makes lives come alive. that were dead in sin. The stories of the gospel are verbalized, and the power of God makes faith grow. The stories of the gospel are verbalized, and the power of God reaches to an inner heart. And the stories of the gospel are verbalized, and the power of God goes into a broken life, into a broken family, into a broken heart, into a hopeless existence. And the power of God turns everything around and moves someone from homelessness to an eternal palace. From being completely alone to being part of a great fellowship and family. From being rejected at every turn and an outcast to society to being a precious belonging of Lord God Almighty, His chosen one. When we speak and we verbalize the written Word of God, people see what they hear, and the gospel power is connected. We're called specifically to see what we hear in this text. Seeing Jesus in God's Word is the call that we're brought to see. Abraham was called by God to look at the stars and trust God. We are called by God's Word to look at Jesus, the one who raised from the dead. Let me take you to Paul's language again. I think you'll find it interesting. Not was it written to him alone, it was counted to him as righteousness, but even to us who intend to be counted righteous by believing upon the raised Jesus. In other words, God's call in His Word has given hope, not the hope of works or the hope of our own action or the hope of anything that we're going to bring about, but it's the hope of God's declaration. And in much of the literature about the counting of righteous, we read that this is like a bank account and God is putting something into the account. There's some new studies out to say that a better image would be to think of God as taking inventory. That God comes to take inventory, and He counts the inventory to be satisfactory, to meet His standard, to be exactly as He had it down in His chart. The inventory matches. And the reality is that we do not have the paperwork or the physical assets to sustain God's inventory. But we've come to hope on the basis of God's Word that when God takes inventory in Jesus Christ, the numbers match and the inventory is satisfactory. And we will be counted as if our spiritual inventory was full instead of empty. That intention to sustain the inventory because we see Jesus is called faith. Listen to the way the Heidelberg Catechism describes that faith in very similar language in question answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and a conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, and have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. The Catechism says, out of the wonder of what God is doing, we know what the inventory will show. And it is a deep-rooted assurance created in us by God to say what the inventory will show. And then in the beauty of the Catechism, it goes on to speak about the very things that we believe and showing the Apostles' Creed, speaking of the very articles of the Creed and bringing them out. And then right at the end of the Creed, it says again, how are you right with God? Question answer 60. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And then he reinforces even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, and all I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That somehow God creates and God credits to me that which I will sustain God's inventory. I personally like that literal reading. But even to us who intend to be counted righteous by believing upon the raised Jesus, that somehow the power of God, the gospel, has already brought a transformation in heart and life. It helps clarify then what verse 25 and chapter 5 are all about. They're declarations to boost our confidence in God's call, in God's historic delivered faith. Our intention is to be counted righteous by the gift of faith is affirmed by the call of God to see forgiveness and to see justification in Jesus. We're called to see what we hear in verse 25. We're called to see forgiveness in God's word. Jesus, the object of our faith, the one in whom we see and hear our call, was delivered up by the Father. That God gave him up for our sin. And we see what we hear. We see God acting on our behalf because we could not act. We see Jesus being given by the Father to be the one, the only criteria that would sustain the inventory. For we all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, pleases the Father. And the Father brought the sacrifice to satisfy his own wrath. And we see the justification in God's word. We see specifically what we hear. And we see these blessings of God that he was raised for our justification. That we regard God's legal judgment against sin. And we hear that God has declared on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has declared on the basis of his death that has satisfied his wrath. That God has declared that the resurrection of Jesus is that which turns us on the power of the gospel to new life. That we are raised in Christ. And we know that we are justified. We see what we hear. God is at work. And we're given confidence in that salvation. And thirdly, the apostle says that we're called to see a new covenant. We're called to a new covenant in the signs that are laid in front of us. And God had made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now in the account that Paul is reflecting on, God makes a new covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Or if you prefer, the first one was a covenant of promise, and the second one is a covenant that is signed and sealed by symbol. God instructed Abraham to prepare the things for covenant ritual. Genesis 15 continues in verse 9, and God said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And the model is that God would then command Abraham to pass through these cut pieces and say to him, as the lesser power, the lesser party, the one who is heeding the command of God, May it be to me as these divided carcasses if I do not keep this covenant. And the surprise is that God puts Abraham to sleep. And then a very deep sleep came over him. A distressful sleep came over him. A knockout sleep came over him. And God himself cuts the covenant. God himself takes the oath. God himself passes through the pieces. God himself says, may it be to me like these torn apart, cut apart carcasses if I do not keep my covenant of peace and reconciliation, of blessing, of land, of joy, of being a people. May it be to me. It all lays upon God to keep his covenant, to bless his people with the specific blessings that he stipulates, or to be torn into pieces. You know the day Jesus gathered his disciples together and he spoke to them about the Passover, and they're looking back as the greatest mark of redemption. That time when they painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And the angel of the Lord came through and he passed over the houses that had the blood of the Lamb marked on their doorways. And in the other houses, he killed the firstborn of every house in Egypt. And from that day, the people keep remembering that God delivered through the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus comes in that very ceremony, remembering the salvation that comes in the blood of the Lamb. And he breaks the bread and he calls it his body. And he comes to the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That God's people are called to a new covenant of faith where all of the covenant stipulations, instead of being borne by the lesser party, are borne by the greater. And because you and I were found to not keep the blessings of the covenant, Jesus stood in our place and died our death, a covenant death, a covenant-keeping death. And now on the basis of that death, we are called to look upon that covenant and to know that there is a blessing of forgiveness of sins and justification, that it has been kept. That we are called to a new covenant in the work of God. Therefore, the apostle says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We look upon that sacrifice and we see what we hear, and that is our faith. And we know that we are justified. Or look at Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And what do you see in verses 1 and verses 9 of Romans 5? What do you observe? What's common or what is the same? Therefore, since we have been justified, what's different or distinct? In the one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the other, we are saved by him from the wrath of God. We see different blessings or different benefits, and there's a host of them. Let me just read the list for next time. 5:1, we are justified. 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:2, we have obtained access by faith. We stand in grace. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, Verse 5, we're justified by His blood. Verse 9, we are saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, we're saved by His life. Even more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we have now received reconciliation. And all that the apostle is doing is he's giving us confidence in living. That because we see Jesus, we may have the confidence that Abraham had in seeing the stars in relationship to the Word of God. And because we see Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel, we have confidence in the work of God. And now we have confidence in living as God's. We have confidence that God is no longer angry with us. And how often don't we live thinking that God still has some grudge? That God is still looking out to see what He can get us for? That God is on patrol and He's got a bad attitude and a quota to keep. And the apostle says, that's not the attitude of God's people. The attitude of people of faith is rejoicing in what we have. It's confidence in the covenant of God. And knowing that God has bound Himself to accomplish, and then God has paid the covenant stipulations in His death. And now we are justified. And that's the power of the gospel. We may be confident in verbalizing the blessings of God in Jesus Christ, telling the glories of Jesus, knowing that God is calling and God is speaking through His Word for the glory of His name, and saying to everyone who comes in this VBS season, we are verbalizing God's Word and wielding the power of the sword of the Word of God. And we are bringing joy. We're not bringing condemnation. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation. We're bringing the gospel, which creates life. We're bringing peace. We're bringing family. We're bringing Jesus. And in Jesus, we bring it all. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that You would, first of all, give each one of us confidence. Confidence in Your Word and confidence in Your keeping of Your Word, that You will do such as You say, and that we are, by Your call, by Your gift of faith, we are seeing Jesus in the gospel. And in seeing Jesus, we see our forgiveness and we see our justification and we see our Father. And we thank You that we see You. And we see Your loving embrace. And we see You reaching out to us in even greater longing than any of us earthly fathers would long for the return of children separated from us. We see the longing of the Father embracing children that were dead, children that were estranged, children that were alienated, children that were enemies. And we see not only Your search, and we see not only Your satisfaction, but we see You lovingly welcoming Your children. And that gives us confidence in living our lives as your children. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless us with hope and grace, that your Spirit would bless us with confidence in our standing with you, that your Spirit would bless us in appropriating the wonders of Jesus, that you would give us the gift to see what we hear, and that we would be at peace. And we ask, secondly, Father, that you would bless us as we seek to verbalize your written word through the stories that we tell. And we pray that those stories will be the communication of the gospel, that will be the power of life and the power of the loving Father that brings children home. And we pray that you will give us confidence that we will not embrace a spirit of fear or timidity, because that's not the spirit that you've given us, but you've given us a spirit of power. And you've given us a spirit of right relationship with you. You've given us the gospel. And in the gospel, you do what you intend the gospel to do. And there is no containing it. So, Father, through us as your humble servants, unleash the power of the gospel. Bring glory to your name. Bring salvation to the nations. Bring peace and hope. Bring love. Bring the blessings of a good family. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's